Well, good morning, everybody. I am wearing a mask. And thank you, Ms. Marta, for sharing that again. I'm wearing a mask for a second just to show all of you out there in other locations. We have church in three doors, as we call it. You can come three different doors. One is in no particular priority order. You can come online where you're by yourself. You can come into a small group, and some of you are, and you can come onto the property, which we have a good group out here today. And so I'm wearing a mask for a second. I'm not going to keep it on, but at this moment, because I'm a long way away from the rest of you. But the other thing I have learned from my good friend Ken Peterson is that a mask on a sunny day can be used to also shade the top of your head. And so I'm not going to wear it like that the whole morning, but we're all learning how to do things differently. And I figured, Ken the other day showed me that, and I went, perfect for a bald head like myself. But I am preaching outside and teaching out in the sun, and I'm going to wear a hat today. Last week, I kind of walked away with a sunburn at the end of service. So I'm going to wear my Alaska hat, actually, and in honor of Marta, who just shared that message from Alaska. Well, good morning to all you. That is the story of the day that we're going to be studying. And no matter, again, wherever you're coming from, you're on the property here, you're coming from a home, you're coming from a small group, or an online small group is fine either way. But there are many ways to share. We're going to, whatever it is, get comfortable for a minute, and I want you to open up that Bible verse, that story, wherever your Bibles are, electronic, physical Bibles, bring them yourselves, Luke chapter 10, the story that Marta just read. And it frankly is one of the most famous of all the parables. I've been walking, this is week 9, we're walking through the stories of the parables of Jesus that we find throughout the New Testament. And some of them are super familiar, some of them are not so. The last three of our series, as we walk all the way through September the 13th, in fact, next weekend we're going to be here on the property as well because it's supposed to be a beautiful sunny weekend again. But in the series of messages, we have three left that I want to walk through. It's not all the parables that of Jesus taught, but today, the Good Samaritan story. The following week, we're going to study that amazing story that of the sower of the seeds as he walked, the farmer who threw seeds out. And then the last weekend, which I've asked Don Turner to teach that sermon, and I'll be leading music that day, is my favorite of all of them, and frankly probably the most favorite, and that is the parable of the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Today, the Good Samaritan story, Luke chapter 10. You know, this parable is famous, and in so many ways. In fact, we have even culturally adapted ourselves to that very famous story, even people who really don't know the scripture. We have hospitals named for it. We have one in Puyallup, Good Samaritan Hospital. There are Good Samaritan hospitals all over the United States and actually in other parts of the world named after this parable that Jesus taught. We have relief organizations that are there to help the needy. Samaritan's Purse is a very famous and good organization that is there that helps in many different ways, especially in ways that's called relief, disaster relief. The hurricane that just happened down in Texas, Louisiana, and Arkansas and other places, Samaritan's Purse was one of the many organizations that went out there to help those who needed clean water, power, food, shelter, whatever it is. And that's true all over the world. And then, of course, we often even hear the term, when somebody does a good deed for somebody, what do we say about them often? We say, oh, you're like a really good Samaritan. Comes right after this story. So it's a common phrase. We have people in our church who work in Union Gospel Mission, who work in the homeless society. And this is absolutely no insult, but it's this, you know, we understand the fringe of society sort of things. Again, no insult intended at all, but that's the way it works. And we think those who really work for the down and out, so to speak, of the world, we have people in our church who do that. We would call them Good Samaritans. Why? Because they work with the outcast. They do, in response to them, what we see in this story that Jesus told in this parable. So the setup, again, part of this was already done by Marta, and I appreciate so much your messages every week. But let's explore this even more. Look in your verses. She's already read it, but look in your verse again. It starts, in a sense, before even the parable starts in verse 25. And it's this back and forth dialogue between what we call the lawyer and Jesus. I want to remind you, Martha actually is a lawyer. And he's not, in this case, talking about that kind of a lawyer. The kind of a lawyer that was really addressed. We know a common lawyer in our Western society today, one who settles disputes in this way. But that lawyer, some of your Bible versions may call him a lawyer. Sometimes it's a priest. But it, you know, you've got to realize the world of Jesus' day was all about religious society, carrying out religious law. And a lawyer was concerned about the equity that we have compared to God's law. And that's why he's referred to that way. And it's this dialogue back and forth between the lawyer and Jesus. Verse 25, the lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He was asking a spiritual religious question. In that case, it's the same question that's asked in multiple other places of Scripture. Find it in Luke 18. You find it to a high degree even in John chapter 3, a very famous story of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a lawyer, in a sense, a spiritual religious person who says, how do you get there? How do you find religion? How do you get to be find God's law? And Jesus went on with that dialogue with Nicodemus. In a sense, that's exactly what happened here. A religious lawyer came to Christ, came to Jesus. How do I get there? How do I find eternal life? That's the question the lawyer had to Jesus. Then in verse 26, look at it. It's Jesus to the lawyer. Well, what does the law say? What does the Scripture say? What's the drawing line for religious people of 2,000 years ago in Israel? Of course, it is the Old Testament law of Moses. What does it say? You read it for yourself. What does it say? Verse 27, it's the lawyer back to Jesus. And what does the lawyer do? He quotes, essentially quotes, the portion of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy, if you don't know this, fifth book of the Old Testament, is really the major, not the only one, but the major book of the law of Moses. Summed up, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he quoted that. In fact, it meant so much to them. Now again, we wear a mask, right? In the, you go to the store now and you put on a mask. You wear, get in the sun, you put on a hat. In those days, in Jesus' day, if you were a serious law-abiding person who wanted to keep the law of God on the forefront of your mind, heart, soul, and to let the whole world know it, you wouldn't wear a mask. You wear a mask now because you say, I want to be sort of obedient to the law. You know what they do? They literally had a little box tied up and they would put it on top of their forehead everywhere they went. Real, true law-abiding people, God's law-abiding people. And to prove that, in that little box, a little leather box that they stuck on their forehead, they would tape it on or strap it on in that way. In that was Deuteronomy 6:5, and it would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Why did they put it there? Because they wanted to show the rest of the world that I care about the law. I care about what God says, and I want to be obedient in that. And I'm basically broadcasting to the rest of the world, this is the most important thing. They would go to the store with that little box on their forehead. They would go home with that little box on their forehead. They were righteous people and concerned about every letter of it. And he said, that's what you do. How do you inherit eternal life? What does the law say? You love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then verse 28, now Jesus back to the lawyer in this dialogue again. What does he say? Oh, you're right. You're right. You got it. Do this and you will live. In other words, it's that really said, if you, Jesus would really say it to the full extent, if you obey in every perfect letter of everything what God calls for, that's life. You got it. The problem is that it should drive us to a divine mercy of God, because we recognize how many times, even at my best, how many times I fail, how many times I struggle. Instead, the man, pretty arrogant really, would come back and say, I've done that. See, I've got it on my forehead. I've lived that way. And so the lawyer came back to Jesus, in a sense, wanting to justify himself. Because in that verse, it would say, love the Lord your God and then love others. It's really the Ten Commandments. He'd say, well, you know, then he would say, well, I want to know who my neighbor really is. And then we launch into the story of verses 30 through 37 of now what we call the Good Samaritan story. Every week we've studied these parables, I've kind of continued to say, break it down, and it just makes so much sense to me, and I hope it does to you. When we come to understand Jesus' form of teaching in a parable, he had some very obvious things that he did, and one of them that he pulled out a known and truth, a known part of the story, a recognizable piece of the story that became exaggerated. We call it exaggerated truth in this story. What are they? I'll just name them for you. And there's some that you would, you know, you're going to pick up on this pretty quickly. But as you study this parable, first off, in this parable, as he's talking about what it means to love your neighbor, what it means to exemplify God's love, he brings out these truths. The first one is the road to Jericho. Everybody in Jesus' day would have gone, I know that road. It's 14 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. The difference is Jerusalem sits at about 2,500 feet elevation. Okay, catch that. All of us in Washington, Snoqualmie Pass is about 3,000 foot elevation. 2,500 feet elevation is about Denny Creek if you drive up I-90, right? Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. Do the math, and it's about a 3,000 foot drop in a 14 mile period of time in a very strong desert climate. I've never been there personally, but you can go online, and those of you who might have been there, they say that is one of the craziest winding roads that goes down, 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 down from the mountaintop down to Jericho. And in that place, on that road, it was also known in those days as the Way of Blood. That actually was what the locals called it. Why? Because in a winding, descending road that went down over 3,000 foot of elevation in 14-mile period of time, there are so many turns, and of course they had no automobiles, and if you were walking alone or in a small group, it was the perfect place for an ambush, and it happened all the time. So the road itself became an exaggerated truth. I recognize that road. Oh man, I'd never get caught dead on that road. What else became an exaggerated truth? The law of Moses alone. Now catch this, because what happened on the parable? A man that we don't know anything about comes down this road, gets robbed, and gets basically left for dead. The law of Moses restricted anyone from touching a dead corpse. And they would take it to a higher degree and say, maybe you weren't dead, but you were almost dead. And so I am not about to touch something unclean here. What do you do in a situation like that? I mean, they all would recognize that. You and I would kind of go, well, surely you'd call 911. There is no 911. Surely you'd call somebody for help. There is no help. You can't call any more than your voice can carry. There's no line of communication here. You leave them. You leave them, including even the wounded. And so the law of Moses in handling the dead or even handling the almost dead would put an immediate restriction on that. Something else that they would recognize very quickly in the law of Moses, this became an obvious exaggerated truth. They had to contend with Leviticus, write this down. I like people taking notes. Leviticus 19:18, you can look it up for yourself. In the law books of Moses, it says, do not take revenge, but love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Moses. So I had to deal with the restriction of handling the wounded or the dead, and I also had to handle, if I'm serious about being confronting God's law, had to also be serious about what do I do with Leviticus 19:18? Loving my neighbor as myself. And then in the Jewish world at that time, they had another bit of an issue, and as they had to figure out how do you deal with the wicked, that became almost more cultural. So if you all of a sudden were dealing with somebody who was a tax collector, we hear about that in the study of the Bible all the time, you were dealing with maybe a prostitute, or you were dealing with a Gentile, an outsider in that way, culturally speaking, you know what? I'm going to stay away from that. So I had to deal with the law. I had to deal with the wicked. I had to deal with the Ten Commandments. I had to deal with the Leviticus 19:18. And by the way, those Ten Commandments, the first four say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The last second six of the Ten Commandments say, this is how you love other people. In the middle of all that, they well, this is a truth that we have to figure out how to deal with. So the law, this expert of the law, had to contend with these exaggerated truths, just like you and I do. So what else becomes an exaggerated truth? Well, quickly, the characters. The man himself, we don't know anything about. Jesus in his parable doesn't say, well, he was a Jew or a Gentile, he was a this or a that. It just says a common man. But a person was going along the road, gets robbed, and left for dead in that sense. No description about why or anything else, but everybody would have recognized that. The second character is the robber himself. That was a common person. Everybody would have said, yep, that's what happens. You go down that road by yourself, that's what you're laying yourself as a possibility for. But then the three characters in the story that Jesus part pulls out, that Martha talked about a good bit. First one was the priest, or the lawyer, as we call him. Again, not a westernized lawyer, a lawyer of God's Moses law. Everybody would have gone, yeah, that's God's representative. They're an expert. They know the scripture in that way. And then you have the second character, the Levite, which is one of the many versions called a Levite, which is really the second religious person, the assistant to the religious lawyer, the assistant to the priest. Both of these two were God's representatives. Both of these two were very obviously people who knew the scripture. And everybody in the hearer would have gone, yeah, I recognize the robber, I recognize the man, I recognize the priest, the lawyer, I recognize the Levite. And this is what these two people did when they saw the man left for dead on the road. And then all of a sudden, the real surprise, there was a Samaritan that came by. The big surprise of that one would be a Samaritan walking down that road to begin, which was pretty much Jewish territory. They themselves might have been robbed because everybody typically hated, the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. They had kind of weird beliefs about some things. They were kind of, in a sense, technically, ethnically half-breeds. And I use that term to describe them because that's pretty much what even the people in Jesus' day would have used as an insult. Not a compliment, an insult. You're kind of halfway there. You're not really there. And so Jesus picked that person to describe how God was going to deal with the man on the road. It was that huge diversity there. You have stories of Samaritans in the Bible. So the woman at the well, John chapter 4. Why was that a surprise? It was a woman and a Samaritan. And you see that over and over and over in Scripture. You see, it was really the despised Samaritan in Jesus' exaggerated story that fulfilled Leviticus 19:18. It was the despised, downlooked, the one that most Jews would have said, if I'd have found a wounded Samaritan on the road, I would have never helped them out, especially because they were Samaritan. It was that despised Samaritan who fulfilled Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Fascinating. So those are the exaggerated things, the obvious things in the story of the parable, the earthly story that now transfers, as we call it, into the heavenly meaning. What's the transfer of these truths to eternal truths? Well, I think very simply, the first transfer that I see is found in the Samaritan himself. We've already described you have these three groups of people. Now, normally people in those days have said, well, I understand the priest, the lawyer, I understand the Levite, but I would have just put a normal person in there, a normal Jewish person in there, and that would have been good enough. But the transfer was found in the fact that Jesus used a Samaritan, an unclean Samaritan, to say this one fulfilled more of the character of God's heart for the world in his test more than any other Jewish people that he would have known. It was like, whoa! Now that's a transfer of a truth. It was like a twist in the plot of a story in a way. And literally Jesus was challenging the cultural known sort of boundaries and the cultural norms of what was going on at that time. But the second transfer that I see is really in the question itself. Which one of these is my neighbor? Which one? Which one's the neighbor? Now, you were, even in those days, the Samaritan would have been a twist in the plot for sure, but Jesus, at the end of the story, he said, well, the first two people, the priest and then the Levite, we all get that one, you know, but a Samaritan? And yet it was an obvious truth which one was the neighbor, but he confronts them all with the question, which one's the neighbor? You answer, which one's the neighbor? If I say a Samaritan, the religious lawyer would have said, the ruler at that time who knew the law well, who had the box on his head, if I say the Samaritan, that's the obvious truth, but what am I really saying here? The transfer was found in the question, which one is your neighbor? It was a dilemma that Jesus was bringing about, and that is the dilemma of an application of the law that you as a Jewish follower of scriptural truth now had to come to grips with. I want to know which one was there. What's required by the law? Who really, really obeys the law here? You see, rabbis, Jesus was known as a rabbi, right? A rabbi is a profound teacher, a spiritual teacher, one who was invited into the synagogue as Jesus was invited in to open the scrolls of the Old Testament scripture, the Bible, and read as Jesus did on many occasions. And then profoundly talked about them. It was just highly a religious order. And so even Jesus was called a rabbi, a teacher in so many ways. And in this way, what rabbis were very famous for doing what? Not always doing something, but sitting around in a little circle talking about the nuances of the scripture. I actually find sometimes even in religious world that we sometimes do the same thing. I don't have a problem doing it. I actually like doing it. I've done it even some this week with some people. How do you handle this scripture? How do you handle that scripture? The problem is they would often sit around and talk about the nuances of a scripture and do nothing about them. And so, in a sense, they would also then, when they profoundly examined scripture in those days, they would say, well, how does this all play out? Well, if you're not supposed to, for example, if you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, which was one of the great laws that they had at that time, and if you're not supposed to do work, then literally what you cannot do, they decided, and this was not in the scripture, but it became an outpouring of how to obey scripture. You could not grab a chair, if you guys even on screen could see this, and drag a chair. You cannot take a chair, drag it across the ground. Why? Because you were plowing a row in the dirt, and if a seed came and fell on that dirt and got covered up and grew into a plant, then you and I, we were guilty of working on the Sabbath. They had those kinds of things all the time. And Jesus was confronted with this question from an intellectual standpoint, who is the neighbor? What is God's law? Jesus never really dealt with chairs. He dealt with character. He dealt with the character of what it calls to live out the law. And that's why you find the transfer is also found in the command also. The command. What's the command? It's found at the end of the parable itself when Jesus got to the end. Look at verse 37. Guess what he says? Go and do likewise. The neighbor must be the Samaritan. Okay, you who hate Samaritans, go and do likewise. In the scripture, Luke 18, as well as in Mark chapter 10, you've had this very famous story, very briefly, when a rich man, it's not even a parable, a wealthy Jewish man came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And you know his answer, Jesus' answer? Look it up for yourself. Mark 10, verse 17 and following. He said, I know what you do. Take everything you have, you know, love the Lord your God. And he said, oh, I've done all those things, obeyed the rules. But he says, now go love the Lord your God in such a way that you go and give everything you have to the poor and come and follow me. Come and follow me. And what happened in that real story, not a parable, the real story. The rich man, the Bible says, turned in a sad way and walked away because he didn't want to go and do likewise. He didn't want to change his life. He didn't want to shed his pride. He didn't want to shed his status and let Christ be completely and totally first. That was the problem of the law-abiding people in the first century. That was the problem of the rich man here. That is often the problem of every one of us. We care more about our status. We care about nuances of certain kinds of things than we do about the character of our lives as a follower of Christ, which leads me to the last part of all of this, and that is, what is the surprising conviction? There's transfers, right? There's a truth. There's a real, everybody recognizes the truth. And then there's this transfer to an eternal value. But then there's there's this surprising conviction that comes along. Like, wow. Now, this is where it becomes a little bit more personal. This is mine, and this is what I challenge. Alan challenged a while ago, conversations with others about these truths. In fact, we're going to spend the entirety of the rest of the school year in September as we walk into a new series, talking our way through this kind of stuff. The challenge is, we're not just going to study a sermon or a lesson of the day like, ooh, that was nice. We want to dig and dig deep into God's Word. And in this case, this does become highly personal. And these are often my reflections. I challenge you. I challenge those of us who are sitting under tents or out in the sun outside, or if you're in your home, or if you're in a small group, or wherever you're at as you're studying Scripture. Ask yourself, what is the surprising conviction and what does it mean to me? Here's what it means to me. I find that the conviction in this super well-known story that I've known since I was a child of the Good Samaritan story, I find a couple of things. One is that I find that you have to meet people at the foot of the cross to become equal. Meeting people equally at the foot of the cross moves us away from human limits that we live in. Let me say it again. Let me make sure you understand, all of us. This is Billy Arnold speaking. Meeting people at the foot of the cross, no matter who they are, literally breaks down and moves the limits of humanity that I know as a human being. Here's what I mean. It literally sort of crosses the threshold. It oversteps, number one, of that point. It oversteps the bounds of the limits of racism. Now, racism obviously is a super common term. I almost say that in a flippant sort of a way, but good grief, not a one of us is not watching the news or following the events of societies today that term doesn't come up all the time. Now, this whole message today was not meant to necessarily just be a anti sort of a racism thing, but let's be clear about this. Racism is something that is nothing new. It is as literally as old as Cain and Abel. I'm certainly not insulting any of the things that are going on today in that simple way, but I'm saying to you that racism is real because what is it? It's my tribe is better than your tribe. My family is better than your family. My economic status puts me at a different level of equation than your economic status in that way. But when you meet people at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, the book of Galatians said there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We all come because each one of us, each person, has to literally beseech the mercy of the Almighty God. And when you find the grace of Jesus Christ, as was really transferred in this story, the Samaritan somehow had. Now, it's a parable, but you can see the obvious of that truth. The Samaritan had expressed the fact that he had come as a person who was racially prejudiced against in that day, had come and understood something about the incredible grace of God. Then I too would be willing to come and express the incredible grace of God upon this poor soul who was found that I'm not even supposed to touch or do anything with. When you meet people at the cross of Christ, you don't meet them out in the high mountain. You meet them at the cross of Christ. I find grace, you find grace. Then we recognize they are created in the image of God. And it literally creates a whole new normal. A whole new normal. And let's also be clear, we're all subject to that. That prejudicial kinds of feelings of all kinds of ways. Maybe it is skin color, maybe it's not skin color. Maybe it is economics, maybe it's not economics. Maybe it is being American, maybe it's not. And many of our church are American citizens, but we have this arrogance that professes around us. Literally, the transfer of the surprising conviction of all this means that it oversteps the limits of all of that. You know what it does for me too? It literally removes the limits of space, literally distance. Now, we all know social distancing, right? I have become to detest that word. But I do. I just hate it. I just think it's so anti-everything. And yet, I've come to understand it. I've tried to obey, and I do obey in that way. Put your mask on. Stand away from everybody. I get it. We all understand that in our world. But catch this. The surprise conviction of this, of literally removing the limits of space. What I mean is humanism, when we follow the humanistic way, what we're really saying is, well, I care about my neighborhood. I pick up trash in my neighborhood. I don't pick up trash in downtown Seattle. Why? Because I don't live there. I certainly don't pick up trash in New York City. Why? Because I don't live there. I don't pick up trash in India. Why? Because I don't live there. Somehow, physically, the further away things are from us, humanly speaking, we could care less and less and less and less. The surprising conviction of all of this is Christ, in coming to the cross of Christ, all of a sudden removes that limits of space. As a church who cares, who tries really hard to care about the world, we have clocks on the wall of the room, and I have a map in my office, and I often will pray in places around the globe, and we have a missions team who prays weekly for places around the world. I have more and more and more compassion. Why? Not because I like to travel. It's because I do believe that I'm growing in my understanding of the grace of God, and so literally my heart will break when I read this morning of one of our missionaries who's talking about some stuff in Southeast Asia. My heart breaks for another missionary who I just read an email about the other day from Bangladesh. My heart breaks for those who are in East Asia, Southeast Asia, Siberia, Russia, East Africa, West Africa. Why? Because I live there and I've even been there? No. I do that because I meet people at the cross of Christ and I recognize that God loves the whole world. Christ's surprising conviction of this parable, the Good Samaritan, means that he removes that distance in my heart, and I grow as a disciple in that way. And I will also say he also transcends, it really transcends the limits of the character. In other words, in this Good Samaritan story, the lawyer says, I'm really trying to find self-justification. I do what is right. You say I should love God with all the heart, soul, and mind. I got my deal on my forehead to prove it of how much I love. Well, that's self-justification. But literally, the fact is that I recognize that the grace of God transcends everyone in all places. That's why the Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he looked down upon a pathetic humanity and he didn't distance himself. Instead, he came. God called Jonah in the Old Testament. The story I read many weeks ago back in the spring in that Old Testament prophet and said, I want you to go to the people that you normally hate. Jonah did hate him, and he left. And God removed that and changed him around, turned him around. Why? Because God loves the world. He transcends all of that. In Isaiah 6, you have this great story of the prophet who's, when God says, who's going to go and tell this broken society that normally we all hate? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. God calls us to risky places. And he calls us to risky people. And he calls us to risky locations. Why? And this is my last point. Because he allows me, this is the surprising conviction to me, he allows me to be a divine partner in what he's doing. I get to be God's divine partner in everything that he is doing. I don't join a political party. He's not calling me to join a political system. We have care groups like Samaritan's Purse and others that use that title, and those are awesome. But the calling is not even just to like join some organization. The calling is to be a deeply devoted follower of Christ who says, you do that, and you can be like the Samaritan. You can be literally God's divine partner. Our GIC, our Global Impact Celebration this coming fall in November, is going to be titled Partnership or Partners. What does it mean to be a partner? It's going to come out of Philippians chapter 1 when Paul writes that letter to that church. I am so proud of your partnership in the gospel from that time until the future. You and I get to be partners in what God is doing. And the last question, and I'm going to invite our worship team to just come on up right now. But the last question that I leave in our lap is this. What are you going to do about it? That's what Jesus asked. That's what Jesus asked the Samaritan. The lawyer in that day, the religious people around him. Hey, Rabbi, what do you think? Here's the story, the parable of the prodigal of the good Samaritan. What are you going to do about it? Now that you've seen the truth and you know the truth, it should redefine everything about our lives. This familiar parable of the good Samaritan should redefine what it means to be a follower of Christ in every way. Let's pray, and then I'll ask our team to lead us in worship. Almighty God, we are grateful that you show us, and you thank you for even delivering messages that are so simple in their presentation. They're not complicated, and yet they are so profound. We spend the rest of our lives reading this same story over and over again, and our prayer is that we get stuck in the heart and pierced to the heart because of your truth. The profound nature of a Samaritan reaching out to a lost soul on a road, on a robber's road, the way of blood. God, may I be your partner. And I challenge each one of us to be praying the same way. God, I want to be your partner. I'm asking God, you're allowing me to be your partner by being your follower in what you're doing in this world. God, thank you for that. Use me. Use each one of us. Use this church to be that partner for you in the gospel message to a broken and tattered world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.